And so she hears that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin that will never be forgiven, not in this life or in the life to come. She takes note of that because she's been feeling pretty angry at God recently, because she loved her grandmother. She didn't just love her grandmother's cookies, although she did, or the fact that grandma gave her $20 every Christmas, although she did. She loved the fact that she would go to grandma's house and grandma would listen to her, and grandma would hug her, and grandma would kiss her, and then grandma would listen to her. And grandma would sew clothes and help with homework. But you know what grandma did? She listened to her. Mom and dad are too busy to listen, but grandma would listen. And so as a child and then a young teenager, she came to really rely on her grandmother, you know, to listen to her. And grandma had a heart attack and died. And now this girl was really angry at God. God had taken her grandmother. And now the preacher had just given her the way that she could be sure that she would never, ever, ever have to go to heaven and ever face that mean person, God, who took her grandmother. All she had to do was blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So she went home and she shut herself in her room and she said every cuss word she could think of at the Holy Spirit. She called the Holy Spirit of God every ugly name she could possibly imagine. She said, God, I don't believe in you. God, I hate you. I don't know how you can hate somebody you don't believe in, but people do. She just said everything she could imagine. And then she walked out of her room, went to dinner. She was happy. Never have to deal with God ever again. Fast forward about 20 years. She's got children of her own. And now all of a sudden, there's all kinds of things that are happening. She thinks her husband's having an affair. And her daughter doesn't seem to like her very much. And she feels really, really guilty for a lot of things that she's done. And she feels like she needs so much help. She needs so much forgiveness. But she's certain she has absolutely shut the door on God. She has committed the unforgivable sin, and she has done it on purpose. And so now there's no hope for her, and never will be hope again. What is the unforgivable sin? By the way, that young woman, when she fully understood the issue, she realized how much she didn't understand before. She got saved, and she's saved now. But we're really, really troubled by this idea of an unforgivable sin. A lot of people are, you know? So let's talk about that. As we're going through the book of Matthew, we've come in chapter 22 to exactly that place where it talks about the unforgivable sin. And what I want to say to you is that actually the unforgivable sin is not the most important thing in this passage of Scripture. It becomes the most pressing and the most urgent thing for us most of the time because we care about it more than we care about other stuff because it's just who we are. We're human beings. Okay? So we'll talk about that. That'll be our first point. I'll give you all three points of the sermon right now. Okay? First point is the unforgivable sin. Okay? The second point is the unavoidable problem. And the last point is the invincible conqueror. You know, you knew we were going to end up with Jesus, didn't you? Of course. Because we always do. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. But, so, let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's notice the things that it says. Let's try to understand this. And ask God to help us. Let's stand first to read what God says in His Word. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Him. And He healed him, so the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, by the way, you might want to dwell on that for a while. Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Father, I do pray You'd help us right now. Open our eyes. Help us to see what's here. Help us to focus on what You want us to focus on. And help us to come away with the lesson that You want us to gain. Help us to live for You with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our joy for the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. I pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. I hope you'll notice this first of all before we notice anything. Do you notice that the thing that we are most concerned about in this passage, the unforgivable sin, really comes down to two verses right at the very end of the passage? Right? Do you notice that? The speakers are not on. I'll just yell. I'll yell louder. How's that? So what I said was, I hope you notice that the two verses that matter most to us, the ones that are about the unforgivable sin, are actually the last two verses at the bottom of this passage. Okay? In other words, it may well be that the thing that is most urgently pressing to us is not what God thinks of as the most urgent or most pressing issue. But I want to go ahead and deal with this most urgent thing first, okay? Get it out of the way, and then focus on what God really has to say. Does that make sense? So let's deal with the pressing thing, the unforgivable sin. That's the first thing that should go up there, Skylar. The unforgivable sin. That let's talk about that, okay? In a technical sense, I do not believe that this unforgivable sin that these guys are committing is something that can be committed today. because Jesus is not here in person today. What they were doing was they were taking the work of the Holy Spirit as it was being done through the living, present, visible, tangible Son of God, and they were calling that the work of the devil. Well, we don't have Jesus here in visible, tangible form. So I don't think we can commit this sin the way they were committing it then. All right? So take that one off your plate. That's not something you need to worry about. Does that make sense? That you is no possibility that you have committed the unforgivable sin the way these guys did. Or they were doing, because what they were doing was they were saying, hey, you're doing it by the power of Satan is the way you're casting out demons. And he's saying, no, I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, and you're calling the Spirit of God Satan. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and you'll never be forgiven for that. That's harsh. But is it possible to get yourself in a place, even to this very day, is it possible to get yourself in a place where you will not be reached by the grace of God no matter what you do? I think the answer to that question really comes down to what made this the unforgivable sin. It wasn't that the sin was so horrible that it couldn't be forgiven. It's that the person that the sin rejected was the one person who can open your heart to really repent and believe. Now look, if you're thinking to yourself that, hey, I can come to God whenever I want to come to God, I just say, hey, I'll come to Jesus next year after I've done all the sinning I want to do this year, and it'll be all right. If the Spirit of God does not stir in your heart to make you want to come to Jesus, you won't come to Jesus. That's what it means to be lost. That's what it means to be bound up in sin the way the Bible describes all human beings. Until the Spirit of God sets our will free, our will is bound in sin. So if the Spirit of God is working in someone's heart to say to that person, come to Jesus now, that person needs to come to Jesus now. Today is the day of salvation. Right? Don't presume upon tomorrow. You may not survive till tomorrow. Or, even worse, you might survive till tomorrow, but you might find tomorrow that your heart is completely dead and unresponsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you hear the Lord calling you today, come to Jesus now. Now. You see, it's possible to quench the Spirit of God. It's possible to grieve the Spirit of God. It's possible to resist the Spirit of God. And those of you out there who know that I believe in something called irresistible grace, and you want to come back and say, I thought it was not possible to resist. Actually, it's impossible not to resist. You will always resist the Spirit of God. If it's left up to you or left up to me, we will resist what God is doing. That's what we are. We're sinners. The work, the grace, the saving grace of the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God bypasses our resistance and conquers our resistance and shows us who Jesus is. And we come to Jesus, the one that we had resisted and rejected, the one that we had stiff-armed, all of a sudden now we say, you know what, I think He's the Lord. And I'm going to accept Him as my Savior and my King. Who did that? Who got past that resistance? It wasn't what you did. It's what the Spirit of God did. In fact, that's what the Spirit of God does. He gets past the resistance that is in the hearts of people. But what Jesus is warning all of us about, and what He is staunchly condemning these people who lived so long ago about, was they simply said to the Spirit of God, don't come knocking, I'm not going to answer. And what Jesus let them know was that the Spirit of God has heard your request, He'll never be back. Now, what I don't ever want you to do is two things, okay? Number one, I don't ever want you to think, well, I have shut off the Spirit of God for me, and now I can never be saved. Because you can't know that about yourself. There are people like this young girl, young woman that I talked about. She did her dead level best as a 13-year-old to shut off the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God had given her what her disrespectful, rebellious self deserved, then she would be doomed for hell no matter what. But then the truth is that the Spirit of God gave me what my disrespectful, rebellious self deserved, then I would be in hell, wouldn't I? And so would you. It's all of us. But don't ever believe that you have so sinned against the Spirit of God that you can never be saved again. Or ever be saved at all. Because there's no such thing as being saved again. If you've been saved once, you're going to be saved. Forever. So don't make that mistake. But then secondly, don't make this mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, I don't have to worry about committing that sin. So I can go ahead and stiff arm the Spirit of God today. Do you know what I mean when I say stiff arm? Anybody play football? You ever see a football player who's running and he puts his hand out like this and he gets his hand on the helmet of the opposing player and he just runs right through the guy? So it's what some people do, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will allow you to do that. I don't know why. Might there come a place where the Spirit of God says, you know, I've been stiff-armed by you one time too many and I'm done. Might he? I don't know. There are warnings, especially in the book of Hebrews, that are terrifying. And if you do not come out of the book of Hebrews terrified, then you've not been paying attention to what you're reading in the book of Hebrews. There's stuff in there that are strict warnings against hardening your heart against the work of God. Do not harden your heart. That's what it says over and over again. Do not think that the first thing I said, what I said was, don't ever count yourself out. Don't ever think that you can never come back to the Spirit of God because you just can't know that about yourself. Don't think that that means it could never be true. Because I didn't say it could never be true about you. I just said you can never know that about yourself. As long as you're living, you should believe there's some hope. But the truth is, your heart is as inaccessible to you as it is to me. The only person who has the ability to reach into your heart and make real, lasting, eternal changes is God Himself. So if the Spirit of God is calling to someone and saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to the Lord, then you better come to Him right now. Right now. And so I don't think you need to worry about the unforgivable sin, but I do think that you might need to worry about the Spirit of God being so grieved that He would never grant repentance. So do not resist the Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit of God. All right. So that's the unforgivable sin. Now let's talk about the next thing, which I think is the main thing, okay? Which is why the title of the sermon is to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in the book of John that the Son of God came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is very clearly a passage that talks about the reality of the unseen world. Here again I will say what I have said before. If you do not believe in the existence of unseen beings like angels and demons, or God or the devil, I don't know what you're doing here on Sunday anyway, unless you're just kind of checking out what do all these people believe. But yes, we believe in the literal actual existence of unseen beings. We believe that God is real. We believe the devil is real. We do not believe that the devil and God are equal and opposite things like yin and yang. That's actually a pagan idea. That's called dualism. And we don't believe that. We believe that God alone is God and He Himself alone is self-existent and all-powerful. He is the Creator and He is the Lord, and the devil cannot do anything other than what God allows him to do. So let's be clear about that. Do we believe in angels and demons? Yes, we do. Yes, we do, because the Bible teaches about them all the time. And, I mean, all the time. It's all throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. Okay? In this passage, it begins with a man who is oppressed by a demon who is causing him to be deaf and mute. Some people take this passage and they say, that means if someone is deaf, that means everybody who's deaf must have a demon. And so they do exorcisms over someone who, everybody who's deaf. That, I think, can be foolish and maybe even dangerous and harmful to people, because not all deafness or muteness or any number of things, that there are all kinds of natural causes that are very real. And you shouldn't automatically assume that just because somebody is deaf or mute, that means they got a demon. However, this passage does say that this guy was deaf and mute because he had a demon. You can't miss that, can you? What do you do with that? Well, what I do with that is I just say, well, Jesus dealt with demons all the time, so I'm going to assume they're a real thing. In fact, the Bible talks more often about the demons that Jesus dealt with than it does about the angels that welcomed his birth. We like the angels, don't we? They're great, you know. They put an angel on top of our Christmas tree. Angels are cool. Demons we're not so much into. Do you know the Bible describes demons as, or at least the devil himself, that when he appears the way he wants to appear, he appears as an angel of light? Did you know that? This classic sort of medieval idea of demons looking like gargoyles. Now, look, if a demon wants to appear unbelievably ugly and completely terrifying, I'm sure it can. But a demon is a spiritual being, which means if you were to see it in its natural state, you wouldn't see it at all. It doesn't have any physical appearance, right? This is a spirit. So Jesus is going around and he is casting demons out of people. And his enemies, the Pharisees and the other rulers of the Jewish people of that time, they say, you know, the reason why you have the ability to cast out demons is because you're a servant of the prince of demons, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depending on how you spell it or pronounce it. And Jesus says, really? Because if the devil is going around casting out demons, then that doesn't make any sense at all. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if I'm going around casting out demons by the power of the devil, then by whose power do your sons, that is, their disciples, the people who are following them, they also are doing something, casting out demons. Jesus says, I need you to know that if I am casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. Which is exactly the thing that Jesus has been saying all throughout the book of Matthew, right? From the very beginning, that's his message. That's his gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here. I am the king. I'm the Messiah. Messiah means promised, anointed king. And he says, I'm the king, and the kingdom of God is here because I am here. So Jesus says, if in fact I am casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, that means the kingdom of God is here, just like I've been saying. And then he just gives them this terrible warning. So we've talked about the warning. Now let's talk about this demonic thing, this satanic thing. Clearly it was a big deal when Jesus was on the earth. But if you wanted to say, but Jesus had been gone for like a couple thousand years now, so the demons are not a big deal anymore. So let's not worry about it. My response is, do not lie to yourself like that. In fact, I think someone else is lying to you. I think if a demon could convince you to believe anything about demons, he would certainly want to convince you to believe that they're not real. Right? Like if I'm the spy infiltrating the enemy's camp, certainly I don't want the enemy to know that I'm there, do I? And if what the Bible says about how the devil is our enemy and his angels are our enemies, if that's all true, then you would expect them to actually not make themselves known except when it is useful to make themselves known. So we live in America, as you know. What you may or may not know is that we as Americans are the heirs of a history from Europe. Most of you know we came over from England and Germany and France and Spain. Basically, everybody who's in America, except for Native Americans, are the descendants of people who came from Europe, right? Or descendants of people that our European folks took as slaves out of Africa. We brought a lot of those, too. But what Europe has done, what our European history has done to us in America, is it has brought the ongoing results of something that happened in the 1700s in Europe that the experts now call the Enlightenment. Some of you know about this, some of you don't. Okay? But during the 1700s especially, some philosophers became very influential, and some of their thoughts became really powerful. And one of the things that they came to say is, a wise, reasonable, rational person no longer would believe in such a thing as a miracle. Uneducated people believe such things. But we, now that we are sophisticated and educated, we don't believe that stuff anymore. And you know that Enlightenment thinking still sort of rules the day in America and in most parts of what used to be Europe or was colonized by Europe, European countries like England or Scotland or France or whatever. Like America, that's what we are in America today. The results of the Enlightenment cause it so that when you say, oh, I'm sick, and you go to your doctor, you should not expect your doctor to be praying with you. Now, sometimes you're very blessed to have a doctor who is a Christian and who will pray with you. Praise God when you have one like that. But mostly, the really educated classes in America do not believe in miracles. Even if they believe in God, they don't believe in the supernatural stuff like miracles, angels, demons, all that stuff. They just say, oh, that's bunk. So my question is, if the devil is real, just stop for a minute, okay, and just assume with me. If the devil is real, can you think of a more brilliant strategy than to convince all of the human beings that he's not real? If the devil really is real, then isn't Doesn't it make just good sense for him, if he really wants to hurt us, if he really wants to mess us up, one of the most effective things he could ever do was to convince us that he's not real? Because if we're convinced that he's not real, we're not even looking for him. Right? So let me give you an example, okay, of whether you're a child of the Enlightenment or not, okay? You realize, ow, my head hurts. What's your first response? Go to the medicine cabinet and look for ibuprofen, or pray. Because if your first response is to go look for medicine, then that means you're a child of the Enlightenment. Does that make sense? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with ibuprofen. I love this stuff. It's useful. But I'm saying if your first response to sickness or discomfort is to start looking for a natural explanation and a natural solution, and your first response is not to pray to God who is unseen, then that means that you, like the rest of the Western world and most of America, we are just so full of Enlightenment thinking, we don't even realize how steeped in it we are. It's like, how do you convince, how do you explain to a bird, that won't work, how do you explain to a fish what it means to be wet? What's all the fish knows? A fish doesn't even know what dry is, right? In fact, if the fish does find out what dry is, it's too late. The fish has got problems. The fish is going to be dinner soon if it finds out what dry is. In other words, the water surrounding the fish so completely envelops the fish is not even aware it's there. Okay? And Enlightenment thinking, this naturalistic, humanistic, materialistic thinking. I don't mean materialistic like, oh, I like cars too much. I mean materialistic like the material world is all there is. And so when I think of problems and solutions, all I think about is material causes and material solutions to it. If you want to know what happened to your sister, Andy, she went to college. And she was steeped in Enlightenment ideas, and she became a materialist, like most of the rest of America is, materialists. We believe that the only world that actually matters is the material world. That's what the Enlightenment has done to us. And then along comes something like this passage of Scripture where, this is not the material world, I'll tell you what. And for a lot of people, when they read these sorts of things in the Bible, they just go, this is primitive superstition. This is mumbo jumbo. This is obviously wrong. Except, what if it's real? What if you were to say, I don't believe in this thing called the coronavirus? I think it's a figment of the imagination. Can it kill you, whether you believe in it or not? Yeah. You don't determine reality by what you believe in. You determine reality by what's real. But my question is it possible that some of the stuff that the materialists, the Enlightenment thinkers, that some of what they say is not real? What if some of it is real? That means that there's an entire class of things, of causes and potential problems that we don't even consider. And when those things blindside us and destroy us, we say, well, what happened? That's why it says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sit up, pay attention. No, you cannot see these things. But yes, they are real. The Apostle Paul said that your most important problem is not anything that you can see or touch. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness forces in the heavenly places. So put on the full armor of God. And that's as true now on this side of the Enlightenment as it was then on that side of the Enlightenment. All the Enlightenment did was it hamstrung us. Wait a minute, hamstrings. Some of you country people, you know what it is to hamstring an animal? You know what it is? Cut the back of the hamstrings, and then the animal's done. The animal can't walk, can't stand. I think the Enlightenment has hamstrung a lot of folks in America from seeing an awful lot of things that are really dangerous and really problematic, and we never know how to handle them because we don't even believe they're real. You know what I'm saying? And what this passage says is that the work of the devil and the devil's angels is real. And do you see how that actually ends up mattering way more than just what the unforgivable sin is? The unforgivable sin is just one way by which the devil and his angels can mess you up, but there's actually a lot of ways they can mess us up. So what do you do? Well, I've already mentioned a couple of things, okay? First of all, believe that it's real. If you don't believe that it's real yet, change your mind. Open your eyes. It's real. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you start blaming every headache on a demon, because I don't want you to become that person either. But I do want you to be aware of the possibility that there are spiritual forces at work doing things. Beyond that, I want you to understand not just that it's real, but that it's everywhere. Okay? Not that demons are everywhere to, like, possess people these days, although sometimes they are. But more important than that, let me give you an example. Why do you think, and why do I think, there's something satisfying about hearing a dirty little secret about somebody, and you get to know something that other people don't know? Why is that kind of pleasant to us? Why is that appealing to us? Well, here's why. Because the devil has been telling humanity for centuries, millennia now, that if you know stuff that other people don't know, that makes you better than them. And it's nice to be better than everybody. And a lot of times we buy right into that sort of thing without even knowing that what we're doing is we are dancing at the end of the devil's strings like puppets, marionettes. And so we find ourselves gossiping sort of automatically, without even trying to start on gossiping, we just sort of slide right into it. Why? Because at the very basic levels of what we think is appealing or exciting or cool or alluring, there's somebody else who's been manipulating our world at the most basic levels. So when I say, don't just believe that it's real, believe that it's everywhere, I'm not talking about the demon that's hiding behind every bush, that kind of crazy stuff, although, you know, you never know what's behind that bush. I'm not saying that you need to think there's some kind of weird, freaky, supernatural thing going on all the time. I am saying that the natural things, the normal things, are themselves being manipulated by our enemy to destroy us and to destroy the kingdom of God. I'm saying that because the Bible teaches that. And I'm asking you, if you haven't thought that way yet, then begin thinking that way. When I was talking to my students at school about this, I said, why do you think it's cool and funny when somebody puts someone else down? Like they make a little bust. They bust on someone and everyone laughs. And you can tell the person that got busted on is kind of embarrassed because they're turning colors and stuff. And everyone else in the circle, you all think it's cute or clever or funny. And you actually think the person who can bust on people most is actually cleverer and funnier than others. They said, well, because it is. I said, yeah, okay, I get that you think it is, but why do you think it is? I said, because the grown-ups do that too. Well, they do. What is late-night television about? Who are the people who we pay millions upon billions of dollars because of their ability to mock others? Right? Right? What does the book of Proverbs say about a mocker? The book of Proverbs says there's more hope of a fool than there is of a mocker. The book of Proverbs says you can beat a mocker with rods and it won't do any good. But we pay people lots of good money to be a mocker because we like that in America. See, it's not just the middle schoolers. It's all of us. Who is manipulating this whole system so that we actually like the things that God says are horrible? I'm saying that there is an intelligent source behind all of this. It's real, and it's everywhere. So what else do you do? See that it's real, see that it's everywhere, and then do what the Scripture says. Clothe yourself with the armor of God on a daily, minutely basis. If you are not well familiar with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 about our evil enemy, our unseen evil enemy, and how we should put on the full armor of God, and especially use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. Now, you also got the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, you got all of that. Breastplate of righteousness, all of it, it's all important. But the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and pray, always pray. So what do you need to do if this unseen enemy is real? What needs to be in your life and mine? Every day, there should be a time that you give yourself to learning more of the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and praying to God. You say, but yeah, if I make that like a discipline, and then it becomes a drudgery. Do you eat every day? The way the old preachers used to say it was no Bible, no breakfast. Amen? Every day. You just make it a part of your life every day. You allow your whole worldview to be shaped by what God has to say and by the fact that you're constantly talking to Him in prayer. So, the unforgivable sin, the unavoidable enemy, and then the last thing is the invincible conqueror. The whole point that Jesus is making here is He's the Lord. He's the King. The kingdom of God has come in Him, and He's the one who's going around casting out the demons. He's the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil, and everything that I said about the Bible, the Word of God, the prayer, and all the rest of it comes down to this. Do you know Jesus? Is He your Lord and Savior? Because if you don't have that fundamental relationship in your life, then all the rest of it means nothing. You've got to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then you have to live for your Lord every day. I pray that you have. I pray that you do. How important is Jesus? That He came and lived and died and rose again? All important. He's everything. How crucial is it that He died? Sometimes we forget this. We go. Jesus is casting out demons. He must be really powerful. Do you know where he most completely defeated and humiliatingly destroyed the devil's power? Do you know where he did that? On the cross. On the cross, he made a mockery of the devil. Because it was on the cross that he carried upon himself all of our sins. And all that the devil uses to accuse us, Jesus carried it all. He carried all of it. Amen. And so that's why we put at the front of our building a cross. We put it up here at the very front, behind the screen. If we could find a way to put a screen somewhere else instead of in front of the cross, I would want to do that. Let's see, can I turn off the power here? There we go. That's it. You know what's wrong with that cross? Besides, it's crooked. It's too good looking. Because the cross that Jesus died on probably was much more rough hewn than that. And the cross that Jesus died on was covered with blood and wasn't pretty at all. It was on a cross that Jesus made an open display of the devil and all of his minions. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ saved us. And so we come together in this church once a month. Every church does it at a different level, a different schedule. Some do it every Sunday. Some do it like every other month. For us, it's the first Sunday of every month. We take a little bit of bread and a little juice, and we do what Jesus said to do. We remember Him on the cross, giving Himself for us to save us from our sins, to save us from our enemies, to save us from our shame, to save us from our guilt, to save us ultimately from the wrath of God against our sins. So we remember. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Listen, I don't know about every person in this room. A lot of you I know really well. And I know that you count yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus right now. And you believe that Jesus has washed away all your sins. And you're following Him with your life. And I praise God for that. But there's some who perhaps don't have Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I want you to understand that what we're about to do is designed and given by Jesus to His disciples. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, then you shouldn't eat this bread or drink this juice. When it gets passed out, just politely hold up your hand and say no, and the deacon or whoever's serving you will just go on to the next person. It's not a big deal. We won't judge you. There are some Christians who know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if a Christian has got a sin issue in his heart, then he might be doing the wrong thing by eating and drinking. And so there's been a time or two in my life when I've said, I'm just not going to eat or drink this time because I got this thing I got to get straight between me and the Lord. And I'm just not ready to do that right this time. And that may be a reason why someone would say no. You should understand that this properly belongs to the members of a church. If you're part of a church, but not this church, then you're welcome. If you're just visiting right now, you're welcome to partake with us. We'd be honored to have you do it with us. If you're one of the Christians who, there are way too many of them in the world today, who just have stopped going to church, you should realize that you are in the category of somebody who's living in sin, and you should not take the bread and the juice today, because you're not doing what Jesus told you to do. He expects followers to be part of a church, to have a church family surrounding them and helping them and encouraging them, and to be part of encouraging those church members that are around you, that they need encouragement, and you, we should be doing that for each other all the time. So don't be afraid to simply refuse when this comes by. It may be the right thing to do. But then if you as a Christian realize that Jesus gave himself for you, and you want to remember him and worship him in the way that he's given you to do it, then you should take this as it comes. Before that happens, there may be the need that somebody has to actually come to Jesus right now, before we take the Lord's Supper. And we want to give the opportunity to do it. We're going to stand and we're going to sing one more song. O Worship the King is number 10 in your hymnal. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing.